As I was preparing this message and just kind of unpacking exactly what it said, I was reminded of a time I was visiting a family of our congregation. This family had one very precious, beautiful little girl. And as we were praying together and fellowshipping together, and we finished praying, we were starting to say our goodbyes, and this little girl, in a very cute voice, said, "Goodbye, Jesus." Now, I have to be honest with you, I was very taken back by that statement. Two things struck me. The lighter thing that struck me was the fact that, you know, that reminds us that, and me, that as a pastor, as a shepherd of this congregation, I represent Christ in some capacity in ministering his gospel, the grace, love, and mercy of Jesus Christ. And I think that is the call for all believers. I truly am convinced of that. But the thing that I wasn't expecting was the visceral, horrifying response of someone calling the name of the person that I serve. I mean, I literally did, and I'm not making light of this little girl. It was a very cute thing, and I took it kind of as a compliment. But as I sat in my car, I was kind of horrified, because as I know the sin in my life, and I'm brutally honest with the state of me as a fallen human being, for me to be called Jesus, fully God, fully man, the great Savior of the world, was very dramatic. And I think that's okay for me to be a little horrified. Today in our text, we're going to see the same response from a man that marked the end of the Old Testament prophets and was the segue for the new covenant that was brought through Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, please join me in turning to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 28. In the first chapter of the Apostle John, this wonderful gospel, he takes us back to creation. He wants us to understand that Jesus is described as the Word, capital W, of God. And he is a pre-existing one. He was active in creation, and he was absolutely active in providing salvation. Jesus existed before all creation, and he is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We need to understand and not compartmentalize the Trinity too much. We want to make sure that we understand that these three are one. It is a core central doctrine. I think the church in America likes to compartmentalize the triune God a little too much. When there is an external work of God, it is the triune God acting in unity. And so we need to kind of be reminded of that. But Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, brought this new covenant. And with this new covenant, he brought a new creation through his life, death, and resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so Christ came to build a bridge, to gap the incredible chasm that existed between fallen man and the great and holy triune God. And so Jesus is that bridge, that reconciler, that mediator between God and man that brings us to him. But before Jesus began his ministry on earth, his arrival was announced by a forerunner, a person that we often overlook, I think, during Christmas season. My wife said something very profound this morning as we look at nativity scenes all over. I find it interesting, and I'm not trying to burst anyone's bubble, but even though the wise men weren't really there during the birth of Christ, they are there, but where's John the Baptist? How important was his ministry in preparing the hearts of the people? I also mentioned earlier in our Sunday school service that the time of Advent, traditionally, the 4 weeks that are before Christmas, traditionally was a time of great repentance. And that tradition is birthed from the ministry of John the Baptist. The call to repentance, even more so than Lent, that we are to examine ourselves and prepare ourselves for the second coming of the Lord, to be awake and to be ready. That was the celebration of the early church, during the time of Advent. And I think that we've kind of lost that a little bit, haven't we? But as we have been walking through the first chapter of John in verse 7, John introduces, I believe, the central theme in the gospel that all might believe. John uses that word, that Greek word, 78 times. It's very important to him that all might believe. Because even though many will reject Christ, and many have rejected Christ, and many will reject Christ, to those who have not, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born by the power of God. Hallelujah. That is the salvation that we celebrate this Christmas season. And so the awesome truth is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself became flesh, walked among us to do what no one else could do, to bring salvation to all people. In verse 19, we start to see this transition, and that's where our text begins. Verses 1 through 18 are, I believe, the greatest introduction to the greatest person that ever walked this earth. It is a remarkable introduction. And so in verse 19, as we begin in this text today, we actually begin what theologians call the gospel proper, or the beginning of the account and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we start with the testimony, the witness of John the Baptist. And so there's a couple things I'm just going to kind of like plant in your hearts that I want you to pay attention to. First, pay attention, please, to the humility of this man. And also, pay attention to his committed willingness to lose his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so would you please stand as we read from God's holy word. Again, we'll be reading verses 19 through 28 of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, reading in Christ's name. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for this portion of Scripture, and I thank you for the witness of John the Baptist. Lord, I know that many times we kind of overlook John in this Christmas season, but I pray that you would kind of awaken our spirit to what you would want us to hear. Lord, I pray that every single word that proceeds from my mouth is from you and the power of the Holy Spirit working through your word. Lord, I pray that you would just get me out of the way of this sermon, that you may be glorified. I praise you and I worship you, and we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. Speak to us now. Continue to change us into the people you long for us to become. And I pray these things in Christ's name. And everybody that agreed said, amen. Please be seated. So there's three brief things I just want to take a look at. In this section of Scripture, in verses 19 and 20, we see that John the Baptist is interrogated or questioned by the religious leaders. John the Baptist is interrogated by the religious leaders. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Again, verse 19 marks the very beginning of the Gospel of John. Verses 1 through 18 are that great introduction of the greatest person who has ever walked the face of this earth. The Apostle John begins by stating that this is the testimony of John the Baptist. The Greek word for testimony here is where we find our English word martyr, one who dies for his faith, willing to give his life. John the Baptist, as many of the apostles, the disciples who became apostles, they testified about Christ with their lives. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to their very last breath, and they were willing to give their life for this gospel. The Jews that were sent by the priests and the Pharisees to ask John, this term is generally used to describe people within the Sanhedrin, a body of 71 men who ruled the nation of Israel. And so this term in the Gospel of John and in our text is referring to those in the Sanhedrin who were hostile toward Jesus from the very, very beginning. What's very interesting about those who were sent, they were priests and they were Sadducees. They understood who John the Baptist was because they knew who his parents were. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were both from the tribe of Levi, which meant they were priests. They were Levitical priests who served in the temple. And so these people weren't strangers to the people questioning John, and so they weren't really concerned about his identity as far as who he really was. They were more concerned about why he was doing what he was doing and what authority was he doing it in. They felt threatened. All throughout the Gospel of John, it becomes very, very clear. John wants us to understand how threatened these religious leaders really were by the ministry of Christ. Unfortunately, these men loved power, and they liked to have the high seat of the high places in the community. And so John's response is a very telling response as we look at the grammar of it. Now, in English, when we have a double negative, it kind of cancels one another out. But in the Greek, when you have a double negative, it means something totally different. And so in this statement, he confessed and did not, that's one, deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. It's for emphasis. And so as he denies the fact that he is Christ, he is literally having the same response that I had when someone called me Jesus. He's horrified that anyone would compare his ministry and who he was to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. And so he very vehemently denies the fact that he is the Christ and understands very well who the person of Christ is and the greatness of who he serves. And so John is horrified that he was being mistaken or compared to the coming Messiah. Why? Because John had a very high view of who God is. He had a reverence, an awe, and a respect that I believe the church lacks in many ways. We think of Jesus as our friend, and he is in part. We think of the great Father as our daddy father. And I guess there is a sense of that that is true when we think about adoption. But we dare not humanize the triune God too much. He is beyond our comprehension. He is beyond words. There are no words that can aptly describe who he is. And if we take all of the words of Jesus, and I have a list on my wall, if you've ever walked into my office, there's a framed list of several names. I think there's over 40 names that are used in Scripture to describe the person of Christ. And if I were to read every single name off to you right now, that would only scratch the surface of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Do we understand this? John did. What this conversation points to is the great humility that John had as a servant of the Lord. John knew who Jesus was. By relation, John was actually the cousin of Jesus. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, when she found out that she was with child, with the Christ child, Elizabeth had been already with child with John the Baptist for 6 months. And so as Mary enters the house, and Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, this is in Luke chapter 1, verses 42 through 45, Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. But I don't think he or anyone else understood the magnitude of the person of Jesus Christ. And so as John fulfilled his calling to prepare the way and announcing the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is accused of being the very person that his life and ministry is to point to. It's a very pointed revelation of John the Baptist's humility and reverence and awe for the Lord. And you know, as we look at John, I think there's a few things that we could take away from John. That as we call ourselves believers, as we call ourselves followers of Christ, we bear the name of Christ as Christians. I hope we're not taking that name in vain in the things that we participate in our life. Believers are to allow the grace, love, and mercy of Jesus Christ to be flowing in and through everything we do, everything we say, and every decision that we make. And so that's why we see this very passionate denial by John the Baptist that I am not the Christ. I am not him. If we understand who the person of Jesus is, we would never think such a thing. He's the great God-man. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And one day he will come again as the great warrior king. He is more than just a friend. He is God. The next thing that we see in this portion of Scripture is that John identifies himself through the prophecies of Isaiah. John the Baptist identifies himself through the prophecies of Isaiah. In starting in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, "And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said.'" And so John is now accused of fulfilling two more prophecies in the Old Testament. First, he's accused of fulfilling the prophet of Elijah. This is very interesting to me. Because the prophet Elijah never died physically, he was taken up in a whirlwind, as we see in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 11. Many Jewish people, because he didn't physically die, believed that Elijah would physically come again. That he would physically come back and prepare the way for Christ. This is because of what Malachi the prophet writes in chapter 4. God is speaking through the prophet and says this, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And now John the Baptist's response at first kind of puzzled me as I was a new believer, because a few chapters later in Matthew, in 17, Jesus says that John does fulfill this prophecy. Jesus says this, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him." And then it goes on further to say, "Then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them about John the Baptist." But yet John here denied the fact that he was fulfilling this prophecy of Malachi. Why? John didn't fully understand the coming of Christ. You know, we have this incredible blessing that I believe we take for granted way too much. That we can look in the Old Testament, and then we can look in the New Testament, and we can kind of flip back and forth, and we compare these quotes of the Old Testament, and we can see the whole picture. It's in our hand as far as the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ. But they didn't have that. And we take it for granted. And so much of the first coming of Christ the Messiah was shrouded in mystery. And they had many, many theories, much like the end times, where if you think about eschatology and the second coming of Christ, how many theories are there about Christ's second coming? And can you keep them all straight? So was it with the first coming of Christ. Many thought that Jesus would come as a conquering king like David, and he would bring them political freedom. No one would have guessed that Jesus came to give them spiritual freedom in a spiritual kingdom that will one day, at his second coming, become a physical kingdom once again. They didn't understand this, nor did John. John's gospel reminds us that Jesus reveals God. He reveals his plan of salvation, and he helps us to understand through the gospel and through the teachings of Christ many of the Old Testament scriptures that point toward the coming of the Messiah. All throughout all four Gospels, the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah are quoted, and as Jesus and others unpack that for us as believers, we can see the whole picture and we can understand. And I think sometimes we think, well, why didn't they get this? Do we really fully understand the second coming of Christ? You know, I'm going to politely say this, and I mean this very gently. If someone says it's going to happen just like this, I think they're going to probably be wrong. I don't think we can know for sure exactly how it's all going to happen. And I think we need to approach God's word with great humility and great wisdom. And so personally, the fact that John the Baptist was unaware that he was the spirit of Elijah, as prophesied by Malachi, continues to point toward his humility and his trust in God. The second accusation brings us right back to Deuteronomy and a prophecy of Moses. The word "the" is very important in our text and very important in the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18. He is called or asked if, "Are you the prophet?" Not a prophet, "Are you the prophet?" That prophet that Moses spoke about was the coming of the Messiah. Because Jesus fulfills three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And Moses pointed to the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. But John, just very, very politely, as his interrogators push for an answer, he very gently leads them to identification through the prophet Isaiah. John responds very gently, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now, he's quoting our earlier scripture reading, chapter 40, verse 3, but this concept of making straight the way of the Lord is really unpacked all the way from chapter 40 to chapter 54 of the prophet Isaiah. And it is meant for a very specific and unique thing. It was an announcement to prepare for royalty. Isn't that amazing? It is an announcement to prepare for the visitation of a king. And in John's case, it was the king, Jesus. What an important ministry that we overlook so many times as he brings forth this incredible truth. Jesus is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and he has come to provide salvation through his life, death, and resurrection for anyone who will call on his name. Amen. He is the royalty that Isaiah spoke of in chapters 50 through 54. He is the king that returned to save his people. And he is the king that will come one more time to bring his people home. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our obedience. And John the Baptist very gently reminds us of that. John the Baptist gave his entire life, all of who he was, for serving Jesus Christ and proclaiming the coming of the gospel himself. That's a good example for us to pay attention to. Final thing that we're going to look at in verses 24 through 28 is that John points his interrogators or his questioners to Jesus. John points his questioners to Christ. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John the Baptist answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so John the Baptist, his interrogators now move from who he is to what and why he is doing what he is doing. Now, it wasn't because baptism was a new thing. Actually, baptism had been kind of adopted early in the 2nd century BC, and it was used as a way of bringing proselytes or converts to Judaism into Judaism. And so say you had a person who was not of the Jewish heritage that wanted to adopt Judaism as their own faith. They would circumcise the males regardless of their age. They would then do a ritual washing, which they started calling baptizing. and then they would offer a sacrifice so that this family, this person or whatever, would be cleansed and accepted by God. And it's amazing how that points to Christ, isn't it? I just think that's amazing. And again, this started in the second century BC. Now, if you're curious, I'll just very lightly touch on this. If you would ask me if they would also baptize infants and children, the answer is yes, they did. It was part of this ritual washing. It would be the entire family. And so baptism wasn't a new thing to the Jewish people at all. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the Pharisees and the Sadducees themselves came to be baptized by John. So it wasn't the idea that baptism was a new thing. They wanted to understand why John was doing what he was doing, because John was from the tribe of Levi. He was supposed to be a priest. He didn't go to priest school. He didn't go through the regular training that a priest would go to. He went out into the desert dressed in a very interesting garment, eating locusts and honey, and preaching the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so these Pharisees and religious leaders and Sadducees and keepers of the law, they were threatened. They were threatened by John because they were kind of trampling on their own ministry. And so they wanted to know why he was doing what he was doing, because people were coming to him by hordes and hordes of people. They were turning to the Lord as a sense of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. And so as John prepared the way of Jesus, he stirred this ancient hope in the people of Israel that the coming of the Messiah is still promised, and that God is not a man that he should lie, that he will keep his word and the Messiah will come. And so the people's hearts were stirred, many of them. But many of them were very hostile toward Christ from the very, very beginning. But instead of going toe-to-toe and arguing with his interrogators, John the Baptist points his accusers to Jesus. Kind of a good example for us, isn't it? He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And I'm going to say this, and I mean it gently, but I do mean it. I think if the leaders of all the denominations around the world would take the stand of John, we wouldn't operate as an amputated body of Christ. That we would focus on the important things, and we would see the common areas that we have together. And that we would look to Jesus more than we would look to men. But John's statement, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, again, is a very intentional and specific statement in Jewish culture. It refers to the duty that is only reserved for a slave in a wholehearted commitment to his master. John's statement is reserved only for a slave who is faithfully and wholeheartedly serving his master. Do you begin to see the humility of John the Baptist? You know, I hope so. Jesus said this about John in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I think we need to pay attention to his life. I think we need to pay attention to his example. And I think we need to pay attention to our statement by Jesus of this forerunner who prepared the way of Jesus. And so John, in his willingness and his reverence and his respect for the service of the coming of the Lord, we should be the same, shouldn't we? We should have that same heart. We should be willing to be witnesses, martyrs for Jesus Christ. Some of you are kind of maybe reacting and saying, wait a minute, you know, I'm good with coming to church, I'm good with sitting in the pew on Sunday, but you know what, after that, any more commitment beyond that, I'm not all in on that. I don't really want any part of that. Then you have no idea what it is to be a disciple. And I mean that gently. Jesus said, come, comma, follow me. The come is the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith alone. It is not because of anything we have done. It is only a gift of God. But then verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians says very clearly that this salvation is for the works that God has prepared beforehand so that we can be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ as ambassadors, living sacrifices, and a priesthood of all believers. So it's not just come, it's follow me. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. What he's basically saying in that statement is, put your flak jacket on, you're about to be shot at. That's what it is to be a disciple. It's literally very similar to being a soldier. But it's a spiritual warfare, isn't it? But this king that John was preparing the way for, that making straight those paths, he has come. And he has offered salvation through his life, death, and resurrection to any and all who would call on his name. And so Christ, I believe, would ask you the same question I asked at the funeral. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for this incredible example of John the Baptist. Jesus, we thank you that you are Christ in Christmas. You are the Christ of Christmas. Lord, we take you for granted so much. We get so busy with Christmas and we totally have bought into the idea of consumerism in the midst of this holiday. And I pray, Lord, that we would be removed from that. That we could focus on the real reason that of why you came. You came to save us. Lord, help us to focus not just on the birth, not just on the life of Christ, not just on the death of Christ, but on the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we look to you. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. I pray that that peace that surpasses all human understanding would guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus as we focus on you this Christmas season. We thank you and we praise you and we worship you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.